Lord, we do pray, and as we open your word, open our eyes and our hearts and our ears, and Lord, just plant those seeds deep in there, that they take root and grow and bear fruit, and people can see the fruit and even can come over and pick it right off us. Lord, have your way with us. We're deep in the life of David, and Lord, this is the portion where everything just seems to be going wrong, but it's all in how he reacts, and it's all in how he uses it to grow. And Father, we know this is a man with a heart for God, and he just always came back. He always repented. He always got his eyes back on you. And Lord, that's what we want to do. So teach us tonight, Father, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in 2 Samuel, if you guys remember, chapters 14 and 15, we've now seen what's called Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was the son of David, of course. And he ends up, after he killed his brother Amnon, who raped his sister Tamar, you could see, again, just how weird David's family got. Absalom is conspiring at this point against his father, and he's using all these various methods to seduce the people from their allegiance to King David in Israel. He's trying to get them away. This is a really sly guy. He's been brought back into Jerusalem. He's been away. You know, he's with his grandfather in Jeshur, and he comes back, and he's in Jerusalem now. And for a couple years there, the king wouldn't even see him. And now he starts this. He wants to draw the people away and get an allegiance going for himself and supplant his father and make himself king. So by lying, he obtains leave from David to go to Hebron, which was where David's throne was initially in the first place. And I think this was a slick move on Absalom's part in that probably the guys down there in Hebron liked the capital city there and still wonder, why did he have to move it over to Jerusalem? And maybe Absalom's kind of playing upon that, that these guys wanted the capital to stay here. Anyways, he lies. I'm going down to Hebron, you know, and I'm going to offer a sacrifice there and all that. And that's not the truth. But while that's going on, he sends out ambassadors. And they go through the land to prepare the people for revolt, getting them ready and prepared, lying. There's a campaign going to really pump him up, to really pump up Absalom and everything. Well, if you remember, too, as he was trying to draw people away, he's riding around in his chariot with 50 men out in front of him, lots of attention. Everybody, look at me. Here's Absalom. He's got the hair, 5 pounds of hair flowing in the wind, you know, and speakers blaring, chrome rims on the... No, I'm just kidding. But so he campaigns and he makes promises that he can't fulfill. Doesn't this sound like right now? You know, we have this election going on, and it's caused a lot of stuff to happen, and he's campaigning. He's making promises that he knows he's never going to fulfill. He's sitting in the gate, and at the gate was where the people would first come into the city, but they'd have court there and everything. And Absalom's sitting in the gate, and he looks at somebody, hey, where are you from, brother? And he talks to him, and he's like, you know, I can fix that. If I were king, I could really help you out, but I'm not. So, you know, and he's doing this kind of thing. So that's how Absalom is. And he wins over Ahithophel, who's David's personal counselor. Now, when we read that he's David's friend, he was. And David's counselor, it means he was counsel only to David. He was a personal counsel to the king and his friend. And we're going to learn that at a certain point in his life, Ahithophel turned on David. And I think he was waiting for this situation to happen, to get back at David. And he sees a chance. And maybe Absalom knows this too. He wins Ahithophel, David's good friend and personal counsel, over to his side now, which is a big thing. And when David becomes informed of this general defection of many of the people too, he and his loyal men and his friends have to leave the city, and they head out of town. They head towards the wilderness. Now, one of the things too, they think that maybe David wasn't in great health. He's getting older, and the people are seeing Absalom rise. You know, why is this happening? Why would David let this happen? He's not letting it happen, but I think the people see that Absalom will be the next one in line. And while he's doing all this, they think that the king's in favor of it, and they're kind of just, it's just happening. Well, it's gone to the point now where David has to leave. and he heads towards the wilderness with his friends, some of his loyal men. He wants to get out of Jerusalem because he doesn't want any harm to come to Jerusalem. He loves this city. He doesn't want innocent people to get hurt. He doesn't want it to be destroyed in some kind of war. A wise move, I should say, on David's part, to get out of town and let things go according to the Lord. Now David's at a point in his life where, I'm going to put it in God's hands. Lord, you take this. This whole election, Lord, you take this. Put it in his hands and pray. Lord, you do what you will. David's like that now. So anyways, this steadfast friendship of Ittai is pretty much how you say it. I know everybody says Ittai, but it's Ittai, the Gittite. His loyalty and his friendship with David caused him and his men to join David. David, he had a lot of many loyal followers, and there were many men willing to even lay their lives down for David at this point. So they all leave together. But again, he wants no harm on anybody. He doesn't want any harm on Jerusalem. So he departs from the city and he sends Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, back to Jerusalem with the ark. Take the ark back to Jerusalem. That's where it belongs. And if you remember, when we discussed that the first time, he said, if it's the Lord's will for me to see it again, I will. And if it isn't, and he kills me in the wilderness, then he kills me in the wilderness. So David sends them back. Take it back to where it belongs. It belongs in Jerusalem. Now, he went up to the Mount of Olives, and he's heartbroken. He's crying. He's leaving his city. He's a king who has to leave his capital. His son is doing this. He's rebelling. You know, all the things that have happened in his life, he's heartbroken. He's leaving the city. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and heartbroken, what do you think he should do? He worships God. Do you ever worship God when you're absolutely heartbroken? Man, it's the time. You really want to worship all the time, but it doesn't stop him from worshiping. I'm heartbroken. I could just lay here and cry. No, he gets up and he worships and he prays too. He prays. You know what he prays? He prays that the counsel of Ahithophel may be turned into foolishness. Now, David also asks Hushai to return to Jerusalem and to send him word of what's going on. Hushai is one of his friends. You go back into Jerusalem, pretend you're with Absalom. You send word to me of what's going on. You know what it is? He's a spy. Really, basically, you know, for the king. And he goes back and he does that. Now think about this, right? David's rejected by his own, like Jesus. He has to go outside of the city, like Jesus. He's persecuted, like Jesus. He's lied about, like Jesus. He crosses the Kidron Valley, like Jesus, in the very same spot, basically, where Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron to go up to the Mount of Olives on the night that he was betrayed, a few hours before he dies. Same spot. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives, like Jesus, and he prays and he worships up there, just like Jesus. Even though he's troubled and he's crying, he's pouring his heart out. And all before he leaves Jerusalem. And you know what's interesting? This is a picture of Jesus because Jesus left earth from this very spot. David leaves Jerusalem from this spot here. And the Lord himself, Jesus, left the earth from this very same spot. So David is such a type of Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus Christ, David, many of the things that David does. Of course, David's not perfect. The type is just the type. But anyway, if we look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 1, it says, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits," which is probably cucumbers, "and a bottle of wine." So at a time of need, here Ziba meets up with David. David needs these supplies for him and his men and everything. And he comes up, he meets with David and some really essential supplies. And this was a generous gift from this man, Ziba. Verse 2, "And the king said unto Ziba," now listen to this, "what meanest thou by these?" We're going to find out that this man wasn't really an honest man. We've read of him before. I believe he tricks David. He tricked David previous to this, and he's going to trick David again. But I want to ask people this question a lot. when I'm counseling or when they come by or when the Holy Spirit puts a little check in my heart that, what meanest thou by these? What's your motive anyway? You know what I mean? And I thought of this on the car on the way here. If we were only checking our own motives all the time, what's our motive for doing stuff? You ever do something good and you knew it was because everybody would see you do it? Your pastor would see you do it. I remember, you know, going to men's prayer sometimes thinking, I have to let my pastor see me so he knows I was here, you know, and I thought, that's really silly. It's silly. That kind of thing. What meanest thou by these? And that's a good question. I want to ask myself this too. Why are you really doing this? Because the Lord asked me, Jim, what do you mean by doing these things? What's it for? It's not for glory, is it? Because I get the glory. It's not for attention, is it? What is it? I think it's a great question. And so often I'd like to ask at certain times, what meanest thou by these? Or what's your real motive? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said today that the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. So this seems great, but when you look at this, if you guys remember back in chapter 9, we looked at this before, when we found out that Saul's sole survivor was this man, Mephibosheth. And he was kind of the king for a little while. And Mephibosheth, if you remember, he was crippled. He had a bad case of asthma, I think. He couldn't breathe well. He couldn't walk. He was crippled, if you remember. He was the sole survivor of Jonathan's son, who was crippled. And he ends up getting invited to the king's table. When David looks this guy up, Mephibosheth. You know, and I just imagine him looking at him and seeing Jonathan's face. Oh, you look like your father. Because David and Jonathan were so close. And he invites Mephibosheth, the cripple, the sickly one, to come to the king's table and dine. That's us. And I remember saying, there were times where I used to think, oh, I'm a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. No, you know what? I'm a David because I messed up a lot, but I did some pretty cool things. No, I'm a Jacob. I'm Jacob. There's nothing good in me. You know what? I'm Mephibosheth. That's who I am. I'm the crippled guy with is invited to the king's table. I got nothing going for me. He's healed me. But anyways, here, if you look at this again, Ziba, he had been Jonathan's servant. Jonathan was a good buddy of David. And is now Mephibosheth's servant. And here Ziba comes to David and he lies that Mephibosheth is going to be rebelling against the king. He's going to be rebelling against David. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. You know, David, again, he was fooled back in chapter 9, I believe, by this guy Ziba back then. It's evident now that David was hasty in his decision to give Ziba all that had belonged to Jonathan, really. He gave Ziba Saul and Jonathan's vast inheritance. He put it into their hands, and he invited Mephibosheth into his house. So it kind of brings to mind when Joshua was fooled into signing that peace treaty back in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites. David had made this decision then in a time of trial. He does this under a lot of heat. And he didn't sit down. He didn't pray. He didn't seek the Lord on it. He didn't think it over, search the scriptures. You ever make a hasty decision? Me too. You ever make a decision you haven't consulted the Lord? You haven't looked in the Word? You haven't prayed? You jumped, all those. You jumped into it too fast. David did that, and we know that Joshua did that too with the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites fooled them, made them think they were from far away, and they weren't. And they made a peace treaty with them and everything. Well, David made that decision in a time of trial. The heat was on. We do that too. We do that a lot when we don't pray and we don't find confirmation too. We want to jump into it. Sometimes we get it in our head, I just want this so bad, I don't care what God says. Business deals. Or marriage proposals, whatever it could be. Big decisions. Be careful in the trials that your thinking slows down, that you get calmed down, that you get in his presence and everything. Always slow down and seek the Lord first, and second, and third, and fourth, and all of that. Let him make up your mind. Verse 5 says, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Now, I want to say Shimei, but according to this text that I have, I guess they said Shimei. If I slip and say Shimei, that's okay too. But anyways, he's the son of Gera. And he came forth and he cursed still as he came. Now, I don't know if you guys ever watch Mayberry. You ever watch that show? I think that's the best show on TV because it's clean and it's hilarious. I love Barney. But there's this character on Mayberry called Ernest T. Bass. This guy is a nut, okay? He's always throwing rocks at stuff. He's throwing rocks through windows, and he's cussing and yelling and giving them a hard time. This is him. This is the the Bible's Ernest T. Bass, if you will, all right? So here, Shimei, the son of Gera, he came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. Look at, David is a warrior king. David's got his mighty men all around him. They just want to get this guy. Every one of them, let me have just a second with this guy. Think about it. This guy's crazy. He's a relative of Saul. He's a Benjamite. He's throwing rocks. He's cursing the king. Somehow, I think he thinks he's a prophet and all of that. But a lot of people think they're a prophet, don't they? You know, you ever notice this? This guy, somehow he just gets it in his head. That's him. But he has the nerve to throw stones. He has the nerve to cuss at the king or curse the king, I should say. There's no proof that like he's using the four-letter type words. He's cursing, you know, die and things like that, your kids, your whatever, but he's cursing one of the greatest men to ever live. And remember, what David or you have others have done in the past. You know, before you really want to jump on this guy, David hears this guy cursing, and I think David in his heart is like, I deserve this. Not, oh, I want to get him. Guys, stand back. You know what? Let him go. I deserve this. You know what? He's kind of right. You ever have that happen to you? Somebody's ripping you apart and you're kind of like, I guess I deserve this. Or you know what? I deserve worse than this or whatever it might be, right? So for us, for others, for him, for David, what we've done in the past, it's past and it's forgiven by God if there's repentance, right? David's been forgiven, but I believe that David is thinking with his heart here, really in the right place now. Jesus said in John 8:7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. So that puts Jesus in the place as the only one who can cast stones. And you know what? He never cast a stone. He never cast a stone at anybody. Instead, he picked up a cross and he carried it for the people who cast stones. He's the only one who could. But he's never cast any, and he carried that cross instead. And thus said Shimei when he cursed. Now, again, this probably isn't the four-letter variety, you know, four-letter word variety of cursing. He says, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial, which literally means man of the devil, a worthless man, an evil man, a killer, whatever it might be. He's just letting him have it. He's mad. He's angry. He's taking it out on the king. And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. You know, when he actually was, the Lord said he was a bloody man too. That's why you're not going to build the temple, your son will. But in the battles that David took on, he got blood on his hands, and the Lord verified many of those battles. But anyway, he calls him a bloody man. You know, you're getting it now, David. How does it feel? How's it feel now? How's it feel when the tables are turned? Many of us get that way sometimes. You're paying the price for overthrowing Saul. How's that feel now, King? You know, that kind of a thing, right? People will so easily allow themselves to be misinformed because this isn't right. We know this isn't right. He didn't overthrow Saul. He's misinformed. Imagine today's media back then. What they're doing today, you can't trust anything they're saying. Imagine them back then. Because this assessment, as we know, is complete baloney. He's wrong. David never overthrew Saul. He actually had opportunities to take Saul out. Remember that? And he didn't. He could have. He didn't. He had all these opportunities to destroy Saul, and he didn't. He spared his life instead. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." You know, dead dog, I think that's about the worst you could get. I know that the Jews don't really hold dogs in high esteem, so if it's dead, it's even worse. But anyways, "Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." So Abishai, he says, you know, "Let me give him a real short haircut, like right around the collar. Let me go over and just take this guy out, David. Just, he's nothing." And that's exactly what David's thinking, though. He's nothing. Forget about it. But you know what I found out? This man has a right to say this. In Exodus 22, 28, it says, "Curse not the leader of thy people." It's a commandment to them. Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, "Curse not the king, not even in thought." Now, I don't know about you. This really convicts me. Because you get the idea. I know I've said a few things about our leaders, and this is not even in thought. Now, Abishai, he has a right to say that, but look at David's response in verse 10. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Now, Zeruiah is David's sister. "What am I going to do with you, Abishai? What am I going to do with you anyway?" He was with David in the wilderness of Ziph, if you remember, back then when David was running and hiding from Saul. Abishai was with him. They were hiding from Saul. Saul was hunting David to kill him. Abishai is David's nephew. And Abishai was the one who went down into Saul's camp with David. They went down, they snuck into the camp. All the camp was asleep. Remember? Abner was sleeping next to Saul, and they were out cold, and they snuck right up. Abishai wanted to put Saul's spear through him as he slept, and David stopped him there. They could have done it and been gone and never got caught. And David let Saul know, "You know, I let you go. I didn't get you when I could have. Abishai wanted to take you out. So the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands," is what Abishai told David again. He's delivered him into your hands. But David said, "No, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." 1 Samuel 26:11. And I remember back when we were studying that, I said, you know what? He was anointed to be the king. Well, wasn't the anointing gone by this point? I think David saw this man as anointed by the Lord to be a tool in David's life to make David the man that he was. So he saw him as anointed in that way too. Not just originally, but anointed for the use of making David the man that he was in his life and all that. Now, Peter too, remember? Peter felt that he needed to defend his king too. He did, didn't he? Hundreds of years later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with a sword as well, but David knows better. He says so. He says, "So let him curse. You know, really, I got bigger fish to fry. And it's because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David." Now, this is an interesting scripture. "Because the Lord has said unto him, curse David." Now, I don't think in the morning that Shimei got up and got clear instruction from the Lord, and the Lord said, "Hey, I want you to get up and go curse David today." I don't think that was the case. Just go let him have it. I don't think it was that. But I like David's attitude. He handles criticism well. Here's what I saw for me in this. You know, Jim, this is for you right here. How well do you handle criticism? When you get criticism, what do? How do you feel in your heart? And it convicted me. It did, really. David's doing well here. I think when David was a younger man, he wouldn't have handled this very well. Remember, he wanted to kill Abigail's husband, Nabal. But anyways, I think here, you look at his attitude, he handles criticism well. I think David probably half figures, well, I sort of deserve it. I deserve it. "Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" He's looking at the Lord, I believe. You know, that's the only way that you can take this the way that he does. He's seeing the Lord is a lot bigger than he's seeing Shimei, of course. So he's looking at the Lord, and he really does understand by now that the Lord is in all things. And he didn't really see that earlier. He was a fierce fighter. Now, it's dangerous to say this kind of thing to a man like that. He's a warrior. He's the king. He's got an army there with him, a small army at this point. He probably has a sword on. So do they. He already has one guy who's just biting at the bit to go and take this guy's head off. So, but he really understands by now that the Lord's in this. And if you remember back 1 Samuel 25, Abigail had to talk him down. Abigail's kindness cooled David off. So her kindness stopped David from annihilating Nabal. So he sees this attack as something that the Lord allowed. The Lord allowed it. Do you ever do that? We can get so angry. We can just complain. We can do a lot of things. And I know I can. But if we sit down and think, you know, the Lord allowed that. He allowed that. That could have not happened. But he allowed that. So if he allowed that, how am I going to take it? And what am I going to do with it? He allowed that for a reason. Lord, what was your reason? 9 times out of 10, he's trying to teach you something. I would say 10 out of 10, actually. But so he sees this attack as something the Lord allowed. We need to have this understanding, or we need to be this understanding, I think. These people who criticize us, they're not meant to destroy us. They're not. If you have the Lord, criticism can't destroy you, right? They're not meant to destroy us. The Lord may allow them to develop us. We need to look at it that way. Maybe there's some truth in what they're saying. Or maybe I needed to hear that to get back on track. Or maybe I needed to get my head swelled back down to size. Or whatever it might be. You know how we are. To develop us. Or maybe just to be left alone to grow patience. You know, we just need to take it and leave them alone and let patience take its course. Often we're more apt to be destroyed by praise. Praise than criticism, the praise. You know, we want to march off after somebody's just praised us, and we want to march off all full of it and everything, and, you know, we're just looking for a downfall right there. Oh, yeah, I believe that. Yep, I'm everything they said I was. And, boy, you're just waiting for somebody to step in your path. So we're often more destroyed by praise, and we march off to the applause rather than hearing valid criticism. So it may be allowed by the Lord. You know, there was a businessman from New York City who owns a bunch of hotels. And he said that to be successful in that business, you don't need to know all that much about how to run a hotel. Just open the doors and let your customers tell you what to do. And you will understand what they need. You'll understand. And your customers will tell you how to do it. And I guess that's what needs to be applied in this country today, right now. Maybe they need to start listening to what we're telling them. The doors are open, and we're telling them what to do, but they're not listening. And believe it or not, as far as running it, I think that's what we need to do. But isn't that how our government was designed in the first place? For us to tell the leaders, to tell those in charge what we need, and they're supposed to hear us. You know, what I'm hearing today is one man, one governor overruled the whole state and said, I know what's better for them than they do. And he voted in a proposal over the whole state. Anyways, I'm getting off track, but I just think of how, isn't that how our government was designed, you know? Anyways, if you look at verse 11, and David said to Abishai, and to all his servants, behold my son, which came forth of my bowels. He seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. So David brings the situation into perspective. You know, he was looking at the Lord, and now he's looking around too. Shimei's words are harsh, but he's nothing, is what David's trying to say. Look what Absalom's doing. That's much bigger. Look what he's doing. And you know what? I believe David's also thinking, because of me. Because of me, my whole family is a mess. None of my kids are walking with the Lord. I didn't step up to the plate when I was supposed to and look at everything now. You see, it's all coming home to roost to him, isn't it? He's thinking of all the things that he did. He had this great opportunity, many opportunities to step up to the plate, and he didn't. And his sins are his kids' sins now. And he sees how this is all gone. And a little criticism from a guy doesn't seem like a whole lot at this point. Look what my son's doing to me. I have to leave Jerusalem. So this is not that big of a thing. I didn't step up when I was supposed to. And look at everything now. Listen, you know, when they put you down, when people put you down, look around and think about, what if we think about our mistakes? They're putting us down and we start to think about our mistakes and we just think, you know what? I deserve a whole lot worse than this. This is where I was today. I had one heck of a week and I feel like I took a lot of stuff right in the face. I mean, from all kinds of people, you guys wouldn't believe it. But it's part of the job, and I love this job. But anyway, I just thought, you know, when they start to put you down and everything, just listen, be quiet, because a lot of the things they're saying, you know what, there's a lot worse things that could be happening to me than this. There's a lot worse that I deserve. I deserve to go to hell, but I'm not because of Jesus. So I'm trying to think of things along that line from now on. So when they put you down, think about your mistakes. No matter how bad the insults, it's still not a fraction of what we really truly deserve. Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." See, you know what? I like to get before the Lord and let him just really humble me out, because I really want to get back to where I'm sitting before him saying, you know, I have nothing. I have nothing. I'm nobody. And I'm still allowed in his presence, and he likes it even more. I'm nothing. You're finally getting it, Jim. You are nothing. But it doesn't change his opinion on me. You know what I mean? To him, I am something. He loves me. So that was Romans 7:18. But if we grab onto that, there's nothing good in our flesh, then from then on, maybe we'll no longer have that desire or look for or defend ourselves, or seek praise, or have to protect ourselves. We'll no longer have all those things, you know? When you let go of the desire to protect yourself, defend yourself, stand up for yourself, all that. Because that's really freedom. Did you ever think of that? When you don't care anymore what they're saying about you. I don't care. I deserve a lot worse than this. And, you know, not only that, half the things people say aren't even true. Maybe more than that. But anyway, when we get over that, no longer defending ourselves or have that desire or to seek praise either or have to protect ourselves, that's freedom. Verse 12, "And it may be that the Lord will look on mine afflictions and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." So now David, you know, he was looking at the Lord. He was looking around. Now he's looking ahead. He's looking at the future. He's looking down the path. He looks ahead and he thinks, well, God hears this. Maybe he'll be merciful because of Shimei's cursing. So when I see people that I love put down, and I know you're like this too. You ever see people put down that you love and it hurts you? It hurts, doesn't it? You don't want to see them put down like that. It grieves me even if they deserve it. And I still love them. And you think of your kids. We know, we know what they're like, but we love them anyway. And I don't mean that as a shot to my kids either, but we love them anyway. The point is, think of God. He knows better than we do, and he loves us anyway. I often say, you know, Lord, I don't know why you saved me, but even over that, since I'm saved, I don't know why you put up with me. Why would you save me knowing what I would do after I got saved? He loves us. He knows us better than we do, and he loves us anyway. Matthew 7:11. If we who are evil care about our kids who are evil, how much more does our heavenly Father care about his kids? In Matthew 5:11, and I've seen this a lot lately, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Not because you're a knucklehead or because you got a big mouth or whatever. For my sake. Just keep looking up ahead. See, God sees what you're going through, and he's promised us a blessing. Verse 13, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. This guy won't give up. It's like Ernest T. Bass, I'm telling you. He just keeps going. But now after the rocks, Shimei starts throwing dust. He starts throwing dirt. And which means in this culture, you know what this means? I wish you were dead and buried. Really, that's what it means in that culture. And this makes sense too, because if we cast stones at somebody long enough, we're going to hate them and wish they were buried. It's true. You got to stop now because you're going to end up hating that person. You cast stones at them long enough, you're going to end up hating them and you're going to throw dirt on them thinking, I wish you were dead. So makes a lot of sense. And that's why there's no room for unforgiveness or bitterness. I know that was kind of our topic last week. Or having a critical spirit. That stuff destroys us. And what's interesting is that David on his deathbed actually orders his son Solomon to go get this guy, to take this guy out. He actually orders Solomon to execute Shimei, 1 Kings 2:8. Solomon is wise, and he's experienced enough, I believe, to handle all of this from Shimei, but David thought that he would try to stumble Solomon, so take him out. So evidently it's okay to kill a guy who's been picking on the king, I guess, but he has him take him out because he's just going to stumble you. So he does get his own eventually. But and the king and all the people that were with him became weary and refreshed themselves there. So David got his eyes on the Lord, also on the situation around him. Then he starts to look up ahead as well. And do you remember where we left off in 1 Peter the last time we were there? I know last week we skipped and did a Halloween thing, but 1 Peter 2:21 said that when Jesus was reviled and he was mocked and he was beaten and he was insulted and killed, he never said anything. He never defended himself. And he never put down those who were doing it to him. I can regret my speech, and I have a lot, but I can't recall ever really regretting my silence. I mean, in silence, I haven't made a whole lot of mistakes. But Proverbs 10:19, Solomon said, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. James, we were just there not that long ago, said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And Jesus didn't defend himself. He didn't have to. Why? You know, he had to go to the cross. Why defend himself? Why would he? He was there for us. There was no defense. We were guilty. He did it for us. He didn't stand up for his rights or his reputation. He died to self. That's it. We need to die. And I don't mean, you know, go home and kill yourself. Absolutely not. Obviously not. Die to self. We need to die. That's what it's all about. Get your eyes off yourself. Quit worrying about yourself. That's just going to depress you. I had a lady here. She's been coming to church for 3-4 years here. And she came to me like 2 weeks ago and she said, I'm finally out of myself. And she's so happy. And she said, and the Lord's restoring all these relationships that I ruined by looking at myself. She said, you were right. I said, good. You know, I need this too. Thanks for telling me, you know. I mean, we have to get outside of ourselves. If you're dwelling on yourself, it's a miserable place to be, inside yourself. You get outside yourself and start looking at everybody else. We were designed, we were created for that, to look at others and help them. So, again, it's going to depress you. Don't seek to be blessed. Seek to be a blessing to other people. That's what you come to church for. People come here to get blessed, or there's some. But come the next time you come to be a blessing rather than seek a blessing. And seek to understand others too, which means not receiving, but seeking to reach out to other people. So, you know, again, people don't want to look for death, but in reality, that's the way, isn't it? To die to self, to get outside yourself. Get outside yourself. Again, it's miserable to be in there. And it's really going to make you unhappy. But when we realize that we've been crucified with Christ, think about that. We have been crucified with Christ. Then you're dead. Then you're free. A dead man doesn't have anything binding him. Think about it. Then you're free. You're crucified with Christ. Therefore, I'm dead. I'm free. There's no more pressure. There's really no other way. And I believe that David recognizes that here and now. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come to Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, this is thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? He's questioning loyalty. He's questioning his loyalty. Who is this guy, you know? I mean, this is ironic, isn't it? He's shafting his own father, the king, and he's asking the king's friend, why aren't you with the king? You know, he's questioning his loyalty. And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. So Hushai, you remember, he wanted to go with David and support him in the last chapter. But David thought it was better to send Hushai back to Absalom, again, so that he could spy on Absalom and then give him reports or give him bad advice. So the bad advice from Hushai is considered necessary because Ahithophel was with Absalom. And Ahithophel was famous for his wise counsel. This guy was a very wise man. He was famous for his wise counsel. And David wanted somebody on the inside of Absalom's leadership who must frustrate Ahithophel's counsel. And Hushai says, as I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. Now, Hushai is lying to Absalom to conceal his motives. You know, I guess he's like any good spy. They have to hide their true intentions. I'm not condoning lying. But anyway, this is what they do. So he's hiding his true intentions. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. Okay, you know, now look at Absalom. Here's what I think this. First off, remember I was down in the basement and it just occurred to me, Absalom is a rebel. Now the rebel's in charge and he doesn't know what to do. A rebel is a rebel. He's not a leader. A rebel put in a leadership role, turns to somebody else, says, all right, now what do we do? You know what I mean? I see this a lot. If you ever notice, the Absaloms are rebels. They're not leaders. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines. You know what this is? You want to rebel, let's go all out. Because this is really going to tick everybody off. Thy father's concubines, go into them, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred by thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So here Ahithophel tells Absalom to do something that's so offensive that it's going to completely eliminate all possibility of reconciliation with his father David. That's what he's thinking. Ahithophel feels like this strong statement would give courage to Absalom's followers too. In reality, it's revenge. It's at least partly revenge, because you remember, he was Bathsheba's grandfather. He waited a long time for this kind of revenge. And in the ancient world, taking the king's concubines wasn't just an act of immorality. It's an act of treason. And this is a way for Absalom to not only replace David, but to completely overrule and undermine his father. Another reason that Ahithophel gave such radical advice was because it made sense from his own self-interest, too. He has the most to lose, really. Ahithophel has the most to lose if Absalom fails to keep the throne or if David and Absalom end up reconciled. Because Ahithophel would be revealed and rejected as a traitor. You know, the Puritan commentators, I was reading one of them. I've been reading some of these guys lately, and they thought that Ahithophel's tongue should have been cut out and driven down his throat. And that's just being kind. But these were like nice people too, believe it or not. But that bad they thought it to be what had been done. Anyways, in verse 22, so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So they pitch a tent for Absalom on the top of David's house, right on the top there, and Absalom goes into his father's concubines. And this disgraceful act really says a lot about Absalom, doesn't it? Because he actually did it. But it also says a lot about Ahithophel, who he must have had a strange sense of satisfaction in seeing David's women violated in a similar manner that his granddaughter was as well, Bathsheba. Again, 2 Samuel 11:3 tells us that Bathsheba's father was Eliam, one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23:34. This also means that her grandfather was Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 23:34, and 2 Samuel 15:12. But like we spoke of last week, this shows the power of bitterness. This guy is holding this bitterness, and he's just waiting for somewhere to let it out. You got to get rid of it. It's going to grow. It's going to fester. It goes deep roots. It's got to be rooted out. Bitterness is something you've got to go to the Lord and you've really got to work on. Because if you're holding bitterness against somebody, go to them. Get rid of it. Remember what I said, you're holding them in a cage. You won't forgive them. But you're guarding the cage, so you're not going anywhere either. You won't let them out of the cage. You're standing guard. So bitterness, this shows the power of bitterness. And Ahithophel was willing to see these women abused. What about them? Doesn't think anything about the women. Go up and sleep with them all. Just, they don't have a choice in this. What about them? Absalom grievously sins in the kingdom of Israel. All of them suffer greatly because it's just to satisfy his longing for bitter revenge, you know? When our leaders can be proven to be breaking the laws that are meant for everybody and they're not held accountable, let's make them president. No, sorry. No. You know what? They should serve the same punishment. Nobody should pardon them. God would if they went to God and they repented. Absolutely, God would. But they're still going to have to pay the consequences of their sins. So this disgraceful incident also shows that God kept his promise to David too. Remember this? He told David in 2 Samuel 12:11-12, "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." Worse, his son. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun," right there in broad daylight. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the sun." And now it happens. God said it would happen. We know it's going to happen. And it did. Now, all of Absalom's conduct, everything, shows him to have been a seriously degenerate young man. I mean, you put this all together, this guy's a piece of work. Proud, vindictive, adulterous, and sensuous, a murderer, a schemer, a good-for-nothing as far as every good word and work. Verse 23 says, "In the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was this, if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and Absalom." Now this means that the advice of Ahithophel that he gave in those days was as if one had acquired or inquired of the oracle of God. It had been, not here, not now. He was good at what he did. It was a wise word, but not now. In other words, it had been. Ahithophel was he had a well-deserved reputation for giving counsel, good counsel, almost as good as God's is what it means. But in this case, his counsel was foolish, and it's very destructive. So it's a foolish, destructive thing because it's motivated by bitterness. And bitterness has the power to turn our best qualities into destruction. It does. Listen, if there's any bitterness in you, and I know, you don't know what that guy did to me. Look it, go deal with it. Get this over with. Get it done. Go to the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Forgive. Again, it's going to turn our best qualities, bitterness, absolutely sour. It was foolish and destructive because God answered David's prayer from chapter 15, verse 31. It said, "David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So God prompts Ahithophel to give foolish counsel and Absalom to take the foolish counsel. Now, strangely, Absalom thought he could establish his kingdom initially through immorality. I mean, think about it, directly through immorality. He was a clever, skilled politician. He was the chief handshaker in the kingdom. He had the looks, remember? He was gorgeous. He had the hair and everything, you know, all going for him, everything. Clever, skilled, but ignorant about the ways of God. And I just have to add that these guys aren't seeking God at all. The only one I see seeking God at all is David. All these other guys, nothing. They're the type that gets it in their heads that here's what we want and we're going to make it happen, no matter what God says. All the opposition is ignored. You know, thing by thing by thing keeps happening and they just ignore it. No, I'm going to plow through this and get what I want. The Lord lets them. But David was a great man with a heart for God. And he had committed some awful sins, but he's like a nice piece of sculpture standing there with just one flaw in him. Everything's perfect, but there's like that one flaw in it. How many Christians are like that today? You know, you're never going to run into a Christian that doesn't have a flaw. I know we all know that. We'll never, ever meet one who doesn't have a flaw. We all have flaws in our lives, you know, and it's strange to look at this man that he does so much right and he does so much wrong, but that's me. And I go to the Lord, you know, and I'm like, Lord, I want a heart like David. And I just pour my heart out to him and he hears me. And he loves me and he forgives me. And, you know, I know you made another dumb mistake, Jim. So what? You know, we'll get through this one too. And we have our flaws in our lives. Praise Jesus that he doesn't throw us overboard with the flaws that we have and everything. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we thank you for this insight into David's life and what you did in this man's life, Lord. How you were so faithful to him, even when he wasn't faithful to you. As these things just keep coming at him, it's awesome to see growth and maturity when he handles these things correctly. I pray we'd be like that. Father, I pray for anybody harboring a root of bitterness in them whatsoever, Lord, that they dig down deep inside and root it out like that big dandelion root, Lord. You got to get it all or it's coming back. So, Father, help us to work on that, to forgive, to forget, to get rid of the bitterness, to move on, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, to look around, but to look ahead too, like David did. And Father, when we put it all into perspective, you know what? We deserve criticism. And may we take it the right way. May we turn it around and use it for good. Lord, may we understand that you allowed it. And maybe there's some truth in it. Lord, we need wisdom. And we ask for it again, Lord. And I'm glad you don't turn us away. And you have all the wisdom we could possibly want. So, Father, impart wisdom to all of us tonight. Bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us a safe trip home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.